You're listening to the Hub City Church podcast. To learn more about Hub City Church, including our gathering times, you can check out our website at albanyhubcity.com.
Hey, morning. Good to see everybody. So typically, I like to start out with some, you know, little quip or encouraging word or some silly story about my kids, but I just want to get into it. I want to talk about blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? What is that? The coffee is hitting your brains, your sugar-filled creamers in your bloodstream. Let's just go. No one's asleep yet? Don't worry, it'll happen. What does it mean, blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? When you read that, it's just like, that's intense. What does that mean? What's Jesus talking about? And this is kind of the crux of the meaning of today's passage, because this miracle, what has happened, this has already happened before. It's already happened in chapter 9. This is not a new miracle we need to talk about, like, oh, Jesus heals and this kind of stuff. Matthew is setting this up again to say, hey, this should be familiar to you, but here is a point of it all. Jesus is actually going into this. So this was back in chapter 9, back in chapter 9, 32. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him, Jesus. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons, or Beelzebul. Okay? So, and then in chapter 9, Jesus didn't address it. He didn't really go into it. He didn't talk about the stuff he's going to talk about today. But today, Jesus is getting into it. The Pharisees are doing it again, seeing the very obvious works of God right in front of their faces and denying it. And they're not saying like, oh, I don't know, let's debate, let's talk about it. They're just flipping the script, going to the far other side and saying, no, this is the work of, this is demonic activity. This is the work of demons. They're essentially teaching, he's playing a trick on us. Essentially, he's in cahoots with the demons. He tells them to enter people, and then from like a trick or wave of his hand, he tells them to come out so everyone can be amazed. But as the great leader of the rebel fleet, Admiral Akbar, once said, it's a trap! They know that, and they're trying to do it. I just had to do it. I'm sorry. Like, they're saying, it's a trap. Don't buy into Jesus. Don't believe this. He's tricking you in what is happening. But he's not, is he? He's not. These are the very works of God. This is God in the flesh on earth with his people. And they're not reconciling with it. They're thinking, no, this has to be. We can't accept that. So this has to be something so evil and demonic that it's like Beelzebul. So what I want to do is I want to start at the end of this section and then work our way backwards today. So let's skip to verse 31. Chapter 12. Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So first off, let's just dissect that a little bit. Jesus makes a pretty incredible claim. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Amen. That's amazing. How can he say that? Every sin and blasphemy are forgiven. That's encouraging. There's nothing you could do to earn your salvation. It's by grace alone in Christ. So there's no sin or slander or blasphemy you can do that can take it away. Wow. Amazing, right? Except one. Blasphemy against the Spirit. Why? Why does Jesus bring out this one? The word for blasphemy in our New Testament and in Greek is blasphemia, which I always love when they sound exactly like they are. It makes me feel really smart to be like, oh, I know what that translates. So blasphemy, slander, malicious talk. Essentially, it's specific talk about someone in the negative light to undermine their character or doubt in who they are. People have been speaking ill about Jesus his whole life. How can anything good come out of Nazareth? A prophet is not honored in his own hometown. We know Jesus' parents. This is not the Messiah. This is just the carpenter Jesus, right? But Jesus is drawing a line with the Holy Spirit. Because if you speak against the Spirit of God, then how can your heart be changed and formed by Him? How can you trust in the saving power and grace of God if you don't believe His Spirit is alive and active? You know who's been sowing doubt about God's character from the beginning? The accuser, the adversary, the title of the Satan. Satan has been doing this since the dawn of Eden. You can't really trust God. He's just manipulating you. He's not really who he claims to be. And if you look at the language in Jesus' in the passage today, the way Jesus is saying this in a particular way, he says, all of these kinds of blasphemies and sins will be forgiven, but this one you must not be spoken. There's all of this, but there's one you shouldn't do. Is that starting to make you think of anything? Does that sound familiar? Let me read Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. All of this is good. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. There's all of this over here, but this one you should not do. This is why Jesus' language is so familiar here. What did Satan then do in the garden? What did the tempter, the father of lies, the adversary do? Genesis 3:1, he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Sowing doubt. Chapter 3, verse 5, you won't surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what is he doing in this scene? What is the quintessential evil blasphemy that's here in the very beginning? Is he trying to just get humans to do something wrong? Or is it more accurate to say he is slandering the very character and integrity of God so they will continue to do wrong and not trust in God forever? What Satan does is much more evil than just tricking humans. He slanders God's character and causes wrong thinking and belief of God's character and goodness, which makes following God and following his commandments much harder to do, if not impossible. Right? Think about that. Is it so different with Jesus here? They are witnessing Jesus do these incredible, miraculous works that God said would come with the Messiah. He can take the hate. He even told his followers they would be hated if they continue his message. But he says, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. He's drawing a line, recognizing when it's not just hate or jealousy or just you just don't like something that's not comfortable, but it's talk about what God is doing in the negative light to undermine his character. This is what he says is unforgivable and has eternal consequences because it's just like Satan did in the beginning. When someone is looking at what God is doing and then deliberately undermining it, slandering his character, this is true hardness of heart and can't be forgiven. And here's why. Because this type of person can't be forgiven because they are not looking for the forgiveness from God. Right? They're not. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can truly forgive. And if you discount the Holy Spirit, how can you be forgiven? This is why you cannot be forgiven. And I like this quote from one of the commentaries I read this last week. This is N.T. Wright's Matthew for Everyone. He says, once you declare that the only remaining bottle of water is poisoned, you condemn yourself to dying of thirst. If the Holy Spirit is the only one who can forgive sins and you think that that is wrong, and you say that is evil, then how? What's the hope? What's the hope for the forgiveness of sins? Even if it was pointed out to you, you probably wouldn't see it because you've already determined to slander it, and it's hard to convince you it's not poison once you've believed it is, right? This is like Pharaoh-level hardness of heart. It took 10 obvious plagues from God to get him to finally break. And even then, he pursued the Israelites to his death in the Red Sea. But the work of God has been to bring truth to humans once again revealed by his Spirit. So Jesus is teaching that though he's the Son of Man, God in the flesh, it's by the Holy Spirit that these mighty works are happening through him. In fact, in John's gospel, Jesus says the Spirit testifies about him. Look at this, John 15:26. When the Helper comes, is another name for the Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. He will actually, the Spirit speaks of me. If you deny the Spirit, who also are you denying? Me, right? It's impossible to say you believe in Jesus, but not the Spirit. The Spirit testifies about Jesus. So to deny the Spirit is to deny the strongest and truest witness that Jesus is in fact the Christ. And to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to sow doubt like the serpent did in the garden, questioning the works of Jesus. Look at what he's already done so far. Did God really heal that man's sins? How are we going to know? Did God really say, rise, take up your mat, and walk to the paralytic? He was probably just faking it. There's probably some modern medicine he used or something like that, right? Can the God of all the universe really be this gentle and lowly from Nazareth? All these doubts sowed in instead of the obvious wonder and awe that God is alive and active. When Jesus heals this blind and mute man in our story today, they're claiming Jesus to essentially be an agent of witchcraft. And this isn't like Harry Potter witchcraft. This is like not good. Chapter 12, verse 24. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. They said it is by Beelzebul, which literally means Lord of filth. Lord of filth. This is like schoolyard slang for the devil himself. Whether they're calling Jesus the devil or just in league with him doesn't matter. What they're saying is to slander his character and where his power comes from. And Jesus said, I can handle that, but you have to realize what you're in danger of actually saying. You're saying that these are not the acts of God. Jesus is holding these religious leaders to a standard. If you are saying these, even these, are not of God, then what is? Remember, the Pharisees, they're a lot of what would be the preachers and pastors of their day, leading their synagogues, their congregations. So they're actively teaching the ones healed. Think about last week or 2 weeks ago, but with the withered hand guy on the synagogue where he stretched out his hand, it was healed, right? Actively teaching the ones healed and those around him that that was not the act of God, but instead the act of demonic power. How confusing. How many of you, if you are paralyzed or bleeding for 12 years or mute or blind and miraculously healed, would conclude that that was from an evil spirit? Right? It's not likely. Yet this shows the Pharisees' extreme jealousy and refusal to humble themselves and see what is clearly right in front of them. And Jesus, I love it because, again, he's just the greatest teacher that ever lived. And he's going to use proper theological arguments here to try to reason with what should be reasonable people. Verse 25 of chapter 12, he says, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? He's trying to reason with these what should be reasonably bright people. Any kingdom that's divided against itself cannot thrive. It's literally impossible. Right? In fact, to use a more modern example from American history, coming up June 16th is the 166th anniversary of Abraham Lincoln's famous House Divided speech. I know you've all memorized that, where he spoke about the recent ruling at the time that was making slavery more accessible and prevalent and urged the government that if they wanted a free America, that they should act now. Essentially, they were half slave and half free, and they were going to tear itself apart. Here's a quote from that speech. Lincoln says, in my opinion, it will not cease until a crisis shall have been reached and passed. And then he quotes Jesus. A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free. I do not expect the union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall, but I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other. Lincoln quotes Jesus here, and ironically, it goes just about as well for him as it did for Jesus. All right, 3 years later was the start of the Civil War. The house did divide, and it was ugly, and we did not have a unified America. And I think what is happening with Jesus here is kind of what Lincoln, that line from Lincoln, has said, it will become all one thing or all the other. Right? Later in our Bibles, James, the author of the book of James, talks about a double-minded man who's unstable in all his ways. Even individually, we cannot stand if we are kind of torn between this or that or this way, half slave, half free. We'll eventually become one thing or all the other. And if you haven't already, are we starting to see that in Matthew's gospel? The divide is naturally happening between those who claim to know God and follow God versus the actual works of God and those who believe it. The Pharisees claim to know and follow God, but they aren't even doing the things Jesus is doing. They're not believing that this is actually from him. Of course, they were praying. They were giving. They were fasting and all the while making a large show of it. There were Jewish exorcists in that day, but no literature is written that's even close to the success of casting out demons the way Jesus does. And Jesus puts it back on them a little bit, verse 27. He says, so if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Great question. Throw it back on them. Thought experiment. If casting out demons is only because I am the Lord of demons, how do your sons claim to cast them out? And if they answer, well, by God, of course, well, then Jesus could make the same claim, right? It doesn't work in their favor. So then the other thing would have to say that their disciples and their casting out is also by demonic activity, which they couldn't do either. Jesus is brilliant. Jesus says, verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, the kingdom of heaven is. We can see, looking back at this and all that is before the scene and after, and know that Jesus is trying to show them that the Spirit of God is moving and the kingdom they've all been waiting for is actually starting to happen. The time of God's Spirit filling the earth, filling his people on the earth, turning hearts of mankind back to God, hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, making all things new is happening. Why are they so upset at this? The good news that God is moving strongly against the kingdom of darkness is literal life and freedom. Literal life and freedom. But Jesus, here's the thing, he's not on earth just to squabble with men who don't get it. He's not here to just fight with people who get it or don't want to get it. The King of Light has come to do war with the darkness. And men are either with him in the light or against him and love the darkness. Jesus tells them a parable, verse 29. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Easy answer question. Who is stronger, the strong man or the one who binds the strong man? The one who binds, correct? Okay. Jesus is saying he's not only has come to plunder the kingdom of darkness and bring those who have been held captive free, but the strong man has no power or authority to stop him. And Jesus has already bound the strong man by not giving in to him, setting into motion the new creation story in himself. Think of back in Matthew chapter 4. The devil had Jesus in the wilderness alone, tempting him, just like the first human, saying, hey, believe in yourself. I'm slandering God's character so that you can see yourself, that you can do this. You are your own savior. And Jesus did not give in. Jesus resisted. He won, and in doing so, bound the devil to have no authority over him. And now they were all witnessing the one who bound the strong man and is setting the people free from his grip. And this is true liberation. So Jesus, as the great liberator, he concludes, verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus is drawing a line in the sand here. There's no neutrality with him. To be indifferent or apathetic to him as Lord is tantamount to being against him. We'll talk about this more in a few weeks, but Jesus isn't just setting these people free so that they can go and be filled with whatever they want to do, or more evil spirits, or more other things. He's freeing people to then be filled with the Spirit of God, which is the mark of his coming kingdom. This is the goal, and this is why Jesus takes it so seriously that the work of God is not slandered. Now, contextually, I think the next section is important for us to hear because this is a revelation that Jesus is teaching his disciples and anyone who would hear him to not just listen to anyone about God, but to look at the fruit of a person's life to know more accurately where their heart is at. The fruit of their lives will reveal the truest nature of their hearts. Jesus teaches, verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. This should sound familiar. Back on the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, Jesus taught this, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. And now he's bringing that to this particular context with the Pharisees, that they're acting like these false prophets, these wolves in sheep's clothing. In fact, he goes off on them specifically, verse 34. He says, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. What language? Jesus brings out the same phrase used by John the Baptist in Matthew 3, this brood of vipers, this den of snakes slithering around, leading the people astray. How can they speak like they know God and are holy men, but in their hearts are desiring what is evil? This phrase essentially means you're acting more like the sons of the serpent than sons of God, sons of the one who deceives and speaks lies. Ironically, they are actually doing the same slander and blasphemy against God that they're accusing Jesus of doing. Jesus taught, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. For a lot of us, that's not like a new thought. We're aware that the heart of the person is what's most important, right? That even if you're saying the right things, it doesn't necessarily mean you have the right heart or good intentions. But this teaching is huge for Jesus' day. This was actually a strikingly new teaching. Think about first century religion, first century following God. So much of it was ceremony, an outward appearance of holiness. If they touched unclean things on the outside, they were to go through what they needed to do to then be made clean again. They had certain festivals and rites to observe, and all this was their lifestyle. But what was the point of it all? Was it just for good show? The point of all of that stuff wasn't for God to give his people religious busy work. The point of all of those ceremonies was to transform hearts of stone into soft hearts for God and for others. The touching of blood or dead things on the outside and the consequential ceremonies to be made clean were always meant to teach that cleanliness is available and necessary to those who are unclean. This is the heart of the law, that there is a redemption available through God. And now Jesus is here, and he's not doubling down on religious duties. He's doubling down on the point of it all, transformed hearts. Just like in the story where Jesus can know the thoughts of the Pharisees, he can see where their hearts are truly at. They aren't trying to grow softness towards God and others. They're self-righteous and are caught up with the attention and power they've gained and are jealous of Jesus. But Jesus is the heart of the law embodied. He's here to cultivate what the law was always meant to cultivate, heart change, true lasting heart change. Because the reality that Jesus is showing is you can be as clean as possible on the outside and have a heart as unclean as if a Jew had just touched a dead body. And this is actually more important than the outside. And we would do well to just take a second, and again, we read these stories, and sometimes you can look down your nose at the Pharisees, and to not just do that, but actually examine our own interior and exterior. Do they match up? Out of the treasure of your heart, what is the fruit of your life? Are we accurately presenting ourselves to God and others how we are on the inside? Listen, it's human nature to put up defenses, to have coping strategies for a tough world and tough situations. But usually we can all identify if we're really being authentic where our hearts are actually at. And Jesus is here for your heart. It's so much easier to change habits and how we are living if our hearts are corrected and realigned towards God. If we desire to follow God, it's so much easier to do that. But if you've been in a season of feeling dried up, burned out, trying to push through, put on a smiling face, listen to Jesus. You actually don't have to. He literally just told his followers, when you're at that point, then it's long past time that you come back to him for rest. And I think the unfortunate reality that's either been taught, starting with these Pharisees in a story like this, or other religious leaders back in the day, or even by modern churches today, and you can slap me if you ever hear it from my mouth, please, is that if you just try harder, you just do better, and you just love God more, then you'll be okay. Right? Eventually, if you just do these things better, your heart will just align and you'll love God, right? But how many of us right now, if we heard, try harder, do better, love God more, it's just exhausting. It's frustrating. And it's caused some questioning. Like, if God made us for him and we're supposed, this is the most right thing we can do, why is it so hard? But Jesus says what's hard is spreading his message to the world, not coming to him. He is fully available, and he is here, and he is ready. It's easy coming to Jesus. That's not the hard part. In fact, forming a soft heart for God and for others is actually as easy as a heartfelt cry out to God and surrender for him to do a new thing in you. But sometimes I feel bad for these Pharisees in the story because they are doing what they think is right, and they couldn't be more off on that. They're trying to save the people from this madman of Jesus. But this is what's been handed down to them. This is a culture that has been created and they're continuing to create. This is not the culture Jesus has come to create. He has come to bring the good news that he and he alone can change the hearts of God's people. He is the very law in the flesh, living it out and fulfilling it in person. So they and you and I can see firsthand what kind of God, what kind of life God has for his people. And guys, it's a life of redemption, of restoration, of newness, of healing, of real, actual life. This is so encouraging and crucial because if people don't heed the warnings by Jesus, he ends with some sobering words in our passage today, verse 36. Because I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Scary. You know how employers can sometimes look at, you know, Twitter or Instagram or whatever social media stuff when they're in an interview process of like, let's see what they've posted to kind of see how they're doing. Imagine all the things you've never posted that God knows. Imagine the things you wouldn't post because it makes you look in a bad light, right? Everything you've ever said, done, thought, whatever. God looks at the heart, yes, but he seems to weigh people's hearts against what they are also saying and how they are living. Words are important. And so specifically in this phrasing, everything that has been carelessly said, the Greek word could be idle, lazy, or ineffective. Right? Jesus is telling Israel's leaders and teachers they will be judged by their lazy and ineffective teachings about God because what they are doing is not leading people towards God, but more towards saving themselves through religion. That's the judgment. Could we be judged this harshly for how we are speaking of God or how we're not speaking about God? Are we just as liable for what we're talking about with our neighbors, our coworkers, our families, how we're living it? Well, the kind of witness that we have. There's a strong case in this passage today for the authentic following of God to be holistic, not just something you do on a Sunday, not just something you sing out, but your whole life is centered around it. This is not just a good private devotional life, but a strong lifestyle that speaks Jesus both in word and action. This is what Jesus has come to show the people and chastise the religious leaders for making it too difficult for people. Remember that straitjacket we talked about last week? The lifestyle the Pharisees are showing that leads to God is not freedom. It's one of burden, filled with pride and self-glory. The reality of what Jesus is doing is combating the division caused by evil hearts, by redeeming and restoring those hearts for unity in Him. The Spirit of God is this great unifier. To slander the Holy Spirit is to try and divide what God has brought together. And this unity begins at the heart level and then moves outward. So there are many key passages in today's text, but I think one to just put back up on the slide is 12:34. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What would it look like to be a man or woman with an abundance of the fruits that the Spirit gives? Just think of this. If your heart was full of these things, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What a list. It's incredible. That's not just like a Sunday school song. That is a list that we should desire. What kind of life would we live and witness would we be if those were the things welling up inside of us and spilling over? What kind of community would we be if we committed ourselves to the heartfelt, genuine pursuit of Jesus, seeking the Spirit of truth and witnessing God renew all things in Himself? We would and should be a community that in eager anticipation of incredible things. We would and should wake up each day with renewed hope that God is doing a new thing and we can't wait to witness and be involved. You see, the Pharisees, they followed all the rules and they looked great, but they didn't have the right hearts for God. Our prayer is that we would be a people who have the heart for God and the desire to follow His leadings and the life of abundant grace and joy that He has for us on earth. Amen.